thanks to the choir. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, we pray this evening that you would unite our hearts to fear your name. May our hearts be sound in your statutes. And so as we listen now to the preaching of your word, deal graciously with our hearts, we pray. And it is indeed in the precious name of Jesus that we pray, the one who is the hope of earth and the joy of heaven. Amen. In the film The Young Victoria, Prince Albert enters a room in Buckingham Palace and sees one of the servants laying a table. And he asks the servant, "What are you doing? What is the occasion?" And the servant replies, "Your Highness, King George III commanded that this room should be properly dressed every day for dinner." Granted, it hasn't been used for dinner for several decades, but ever since he died, we've continued to dress it every day all the same. Servants were merely going through the motions. Do you know, it's easy for churches merely to go through the motions, the formalities, to come to services, to meetings, activities, to have a form of godliness without the power of godliness, to attend to the outward formalities without any heart. But God demands our hearts. Nothing less will do. He demands authenticity. He demands sincerity. In accordance with his grace and in pursuit of his glory, he wants us to be, as individuals and as churches, the real thing. Before delving into the passage before us this evening, and it is Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 20, to which, again, I invite you to turn, let me say this to you. One of the evidences of grace is an openness to examination, arising from a longing for purity. Now, it's true, and you'll have picked this up as I read this passage, the words before us this evening are strong, even harsh, abrasive. But let us resolve to hear them tonight as spoken to us. That's harder than you might think, but let us resolve to do so. Let us resolve tonight to hear them as spoken to us, not to other people, to us. And let us resolve then to humble ourselves before the God from whose mouth they proceed. I have 2 points this evening. Here is the first from verses 10 through 15 of Isaiah 1. In God's eyes, stony-hearted hypocrisy is detestable. In God's eyes, stony-hearted hypocrisy is detestable. Look with me at verse 10, and there you will see a startling summons. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our gods, you people of Gomorrah. Now, this is strong stuff. This is seriously strong stuff, because, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah symbolized sin paraded. The worst of the worst. And yet here the prophet Isaiah addresses the people of God, the people of Israel, in these terms. It's a startling summons. It's a shocking summons. The terrifying reality is that the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah had passed by the people of Israel, but the spirit of Sodom and Gomorrah remained within them. Look at how persistent the Lord is here in speaking to them in these terms in verse 11. You'll notice the phrase says the Lord. Literally, that phrase could be rendered, the Lord keeps saying. The Lord keeps saying that their sacrifices mean nothing to him. The Lord keeps saying that their sacrifices add nothing to him. And the Lord keeps saying that their sacrifices do nothing for him. Those are the three elements in verse 11. But of course, we are bound tonight to ask the question, why? Why are divinely instituted ordinances, sacrifices, services, and so on, why are divinely instituted ordinances divinely rejected? Well, if you look at verses 12 through 15 with me, you will find the answer. The answer in summary is this. The people were merely going through the motions. Their hearts were far from the Lord, even while their mouths called upon the Lord. They had no regard for real, heartfelt obedience to him. In verse 12, we see that their activities had no authorization. They were merely trampling God's courts. In verses 13 and 14, we see that their activities had no acceptance. Look at the language that is used. He speaks of your new moons and your appointed feasts. It's all about them. Your. To him, their activities are meaningless, detestable, hated, unbearable, burdensome, and wearisome. His soul, he tells us, hates them. He hates them with all his heart. Their sacrifices, their services, he hates them with all his heart. It is shocking. Brings to my mind Alec Mateer's translation of verse 14. Alec Mateer was a fine English minister. Wickedness coupled with religious duty is too much for me. It also brings to my mind a saying of a pastor who lived hundreds of years ago. Counterfeit piety is double iniquity. No authorization. No acceptance, then in verse 15, there is no response. If you look at this verse with me, you'll see that the Lord says here that he will hide his eyes from his people. The very opposite of the great benediction of Numbers chapter 6. So, in God's eyes, stony-hearted hypocrisy is detestable. Elizabeth I of England was known as the Virgin Queen. She was courted, to use a very old-fashioned term, by princes, by dukes, by earls, by barons, by knights. You can imagine them coming to her in their droves and saying to her, if I could translate it into 21st century language, Your Majesty, I'd be really interested in getting to know you a little more. And you can imagine her saying to them, at least thinking inside her head, I bet you would. I bet you would. For if you marry me, you'll get my wealth, my status, my throne. Reminds me of another saying of old pastor Thomas Watson, a saying that rings fearfully true, a saying concerning the Lord. Many court him, but few love him. They want his wealth, they want his status, they want his throne, but they don't love him. There is this trampling of God's courts. The people are coming before the Lord, caring about their reputation, their rewards, their glory. Many court him, but few love him. In God's eyes, stony-hearted hypocrisy is detestable. 2 points of application here. I want us to examine ourselves, and I want us, if necessary, and I fear it will be necessary for all of us, if we're being honest with ourselves, to reprove ourselves. First, let us examine ourselves. For the truth of it is that while this hypocrisy may not be rampant in our hearts, that is to say, although this kind of hypocrisy in the hearts of God's children may not, indeed will not, be predominant, there may still be a great measure of it within us. Let me ask you these questions tonight, and let me encourage you to ask yourselves these questions tonight. Why do you come to services and meetings? Why do you seek leadership responsibilities? Why do you take part in activities and organizations? Is it to see yourself admired and glorified by other people? Or is it to see God admired and glorified by other people? Again, why do you read your Bible? Is it to gain knowledge, to impress people? Is it to gain a sense of moral superiority? Or is it to submit in humility and love at the feet of Jesus? Are you merely a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word also? Is there a large gap in your life between truth heard and truth lived? And if there is such a gap, does it even bother you? Finally, and this is perhaps the most challenging of all, are you more fervent in public prayer, in prayer meetings and so on, with other people when they can hear you and see you, than you are in private prayer? Matthew 6, the Lord Jesus chastises the scribes and the Pharisees for how they spend almost all their time praying in public and hardly any of their time praying in private. They spend all their time wanting to be seen by others. But I want you to listen to the words of Thomas Brooks, another old pastor. He said this, "Every man is that really which he is secretly. Never tell me how handsomely, how purely, how bravely this or that man acts his part before others, but tell me, if you can, how he acts his part before God in his closet." There are many, and I'm going to stop there, because this sentence chills me to the bone, because I know that it could be truer of me tonight than it could be of you. Even by virtue of where I'm standing right now, there are many who sweat upon the stage, who are stone cold in their closets. Let us examine ourselves to see whether this hypocrisy is within us. Secondly, let us reprove ourselves. What a terrible image this is, this trampling of God's courts. Let us reprove ourselves if we find within our hearts that we care more for our own glory and for our own good than for the glory of God and for the good of others. Let us reprove ourselves for such coldness and pride, for such stony-hearted hypocrisy that is so inconsistent with the very practices in which we engage. Think of what praise is all about. As we stand to sing, it's all about directing our gaze to God. Think about what prayer is all about. As we bow our heads in these services, it's all about bowing and humbling ourselves before Him. Think moreover of the very heart of the gospel, God's great compassion to us in our utmost need and our desperate dependence upon Jesus. No works, no righteousness, no worthiness of our own. And yet this pride, this coldness, this stony-hearted hypocrisy, what a terrible, detestable thing it is in the eyes of God. So shockingly inconsistent with our doctrine. So shockingly inconsistent with our worship. Let us reprove ourselves. For in God's eyes, stony-hearted hypocrisy is detestable. That's the first point. Here's the second, and it's more positive, from verses 16 through 20 of our chapter. In God's eyes, tender-hearted sincerity is beautiful. In God's eyes, tender-hearted sincerity is beautiful. Look with me at verses 16 and 17. We see here nine commands, one after the other, like rapid machine gun fire. These commands and obedience to these commands give expression to tender-hearted sincerity. They show us what it looks like in practice. There are three sets of three. The first set in verse 16, if you look at it with me, concerns purity before God. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. The second set then in verses 16 and 17 concerns newness of life. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. And then the third set in verse 17 concerns love for others. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. We have these nine commands. Then look at verses 18 through 20. For here we see the second summons. The first summons being in verse 10. And here in verses 18 through 20, it is a summons to two things. It is a summons to a wonderful cleansing, and it is a summons to a renewed obedience. First in verse 18, it is a summons to a wonderful cleansing. Friends, this is a beautiful verse. Look at how persistent God is. Again here, the phrase, says the Lord, could be literally translated, the Lord keeps saying. Do you hear the echo there of verse 11? In verse 11, the Lord keeps accusing the people. But this is now balanced by the grace of God, for here the Lord keeps imploring the people to receive his mercy, to know his cleansing. And it's courtroom language. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Let us settle the matter. We're called to the bar. But the judge does not say, take your punishment. No, he says, take my pardon. Take my cleansing. It is an amazing promise that brings strong confidence. Summons to a wonderful cleansing. That's the first summons. Then if you look at verses 19 and 20, we hear a summons to a renewed obedience, to a tender-hearted, sincere response to the law of God in view of the grace of God. And that is the second summons. In God's eyes, then, tender-hearted sincerity is beautiful. I wonder if any of you have seen the film Calvary. Does that name ring a bell with any of you? It was in the cinema a few years ago, and recently it was on BBC iPlayer. The film is set in Ireland. It's about a Roman Catholic priest called Father James, who in many respects is a good man, a sincere man. But he lives in the middle of a community that blames him as a scapegoat for the child sex abuse scandals in the Roman Catholic Church more widely. And the community shows great antagonism to this man. The church building ends up being burned to the ground, and the priest himself ends up being murdered. Now, there are several sad things in this gritty film. One is this. Most of the other clergymen, I don't like that word, but most of the other clergymen in the film are insincere hypocrites. And that's not overstating it. Most of the other clergymen in the film are insincere hypocrites. But here's the alarming thing. And get this. That reflects how most people today think of people like me. More widely, I think it reflects something of what most people today think about people like you also. That's how Christians are viewed. Hypocrites. They're all hypocrites. That's the first really sad thing. The second sad thing, however, is that in the lives of the people in the film, there is this great emptiness, this great yearning for reality. And again, that is reflective of society today. The people all around us are starving, hungering for real joy, for real peace, for solidity, for reality. They need to see, to give them hope for the world. They need to see such solidity, such reality in the church. I wonder if you ever thought about it this way. The people all around us are yearning most of the time, if not all of the time, without even realizing it, to see tender-hearted sincerity in our lives. They want to see reality, and they're not seeing it anywhere else, and they won't see it anywhere else. And the problem is that too often they don't see it in our lives either. As Thomas Watson once said, and you know this is true, one scandalous hypocrite makes the world suspect that all professing Christians are like him. You've heard that before, haven't you? They're all hypocrites. He continues, "Now what the devil most assaults, we must strive most to maintain. Sincerity is our fort royal, where our chief treasure lies. This fort is most shot at, therefore let us be more careful to preserve it." This is important. In God's eyes, tender-hearted sincerity is beautiful. Got two points of application here. First, prayerfully desire a cleansed heart in which tender-hearted sincerity is nurtured. There are many sacrifices in our passage, and most of them, if not all of them, were rejected. But, and those of you who know and love the Lord Jesus will know where I'm going, but there is one sacrifice that has been accepted. The great high priest of Israel, in tender-hearted sincerity, offered up himself, a divine sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. He wholeheartedly poured out his own lifeblood so that our skins, though they are like scarlet, may be as white as snow, so that our sins, though they are red like crimson, may become like wool. It is in Jesus that we are accepted, and it is to Jesus that we must come, knowing that his blood cleanses us from all sin, including the sin of stony-hearted hypocrisy. So let us live joyfully and humbly under the cross every moment, every day, for the more we do this, the more our lives will be characterized by this tender-hearted sincerity. As Charles Wesley once prayed, so let us pray. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me, a heart resigned, submissive, meek, my great Redeemer's throne, where only Christ is heard to speak, where Jesus reigns alone. Prayerfully desire a cleansed heart in which tender-hearted sincerity is nurtured. Secondly, prayerfully lead a changed lifestyle in which tender-hearted sincerity is displayed. In the New Testament, James challenges us. In chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 of his letter, he says this: "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion, however good it looks on the outside, is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Friends, we are called to practical Christianity inside the church. So I wonder, is there someone this incoming week you could visit? Someone struggling, someone suffering? What about outside the church, where we're called to practical Christianity outside the church also? Listen, I'm going to say this. I feel like I'm preaching to myself so much tonight. I spent 2 years in London. While working with the London City Mission for 1 year, I spent some time in Weber Street in the homeless center, where over 100 men who had no home came in each day and got showers and got breakfast and so on. And it was there that my middle-class sensibilities were shaken to the core. But do you know what? They're back. Much of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland is middle-class. In one sense, there's not much wrong with that. But in another sense, there really is. Because too often it's viewed as a club for the people who have their lives together, who go to the right schools and have the right jobs and say the right things and wear the right clothes. If at any point that middle classness gets in the way of the sincere preaching and reception of the gospel, then something has got to change. Most of us, if not all of us tonight, let me say to you this, I'm speaking to myself also. Most of us, if not all of us tonight, are very middle class. I'm not saying we should be totally different, but I am saying that we need to live more simply and we need to get out there. Perhaps you could help as a befriender with Christians Against Poverty, with CAP. You'd certainly pray for the work of CAP. You could pray for the work of any number of similar organizations, of any number of Christians who are seeking to reach out into their communities. We need prayerfully to lead a changed lifestyle in which tender-hearted sincerity is displayed. So those are the 2 points of application. Prayerfully desire a cleansed heart and prayerfully lead a changed lifestyle, for in God's eyes, tender-hearted sincerity is beautiful. Do you know what? It's easy for us to go through the motions, isn't it? It is, moreover, sinful for us merely to go through the motions. But I'm confident that many of you here tonight are aching for the real thing. And to you tonight I say this: let us return to the Lord our God. Let us return to him with all our heart. Let us rend our hearts and not our garments. Let us return to him, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He is poised tonight, in accordance with his grace and in pursuit of his glory. He is poised tonight to answer our prayer, to come to cleanse us, to come to change us, to come to make us the real thing. So let us call upon him. Let us pray together. I come in simplicity, longing for purity, to worship you in spirit and truth, only you. Lord, strip it all away till only you remain. I'm coming back to my first love, only you. Our Father, we pray that you would cause us to be marked not by stony-hearted hypocrisy, but by tender-hearted sincerity, knowing that this is beautiful in your sight, and knowing that it is beautiful in the sight of all who see. For your glory, by your grace, may we be the real thing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.